probably beginning in the 18th century, the church began to lose its understanding of the universality or the connectedness of the church, that no part of the church is ever separate and independent, that church of the apostles is the same church which we are. The church of the first century, the church of the second century, the church of the fifth century, the church of the 10th century is all the same church as we are. There is a connectedness that the scriptures require us to understand and history requires us to understand if we're going to escape major errors in the church and mistakes the church has made in times past. In the 5th century, the church dealt with a heresy called Pelagianism. It's, I think, one of the three worst heresies the church has ever faced, and declared at that time that Pelagianism was not Christian and Pelagians were not Christians and a part of the church. In the 20th century, the church began to forget that. And the church forgets so fast in the 21st century, it has forgotten it. Pelagianism simply says that Adam's sin affected no one but Adam, that you come into the world born innocent. Now, get this word, innocent. And that man is perfectible by his actions. Man can make himself holy or man can make himself a sinner by his activity. Man's activity determines his relationship to God. That's the gist of Pelagianism. Pelagianism, above all else, says Adam's sin had absolutely no effect on his posterity. It left a bad example in the world, and the world has taken that bad example and become bad, but no more than that. The church declared that a heresy, declared that Pelagianism was not Christian, and Pelagians were not Christians. Now, there was an advancement upon that in the early 17th century, in the early 1600s. There was an advancement on it. This had been in the church and known as semi-Pelagianism since the times of Pelagian. The great Augustine challenged Pelagian and showed to the church the danger and the error of Pelagianism. And so you had on one side, on the Orthodox side, you had Augustinianism. On the other side, you had Pelagianism. In the middle, you had semi-Pelagianism, which was, the Orthodox never accepted it, they allowed it. There is a difference between accepting something and allowing it. Well, we get to the 17th century, and a man named Jacob Arminius rose up in his deceit, wickedness, and in his untruth. You cannot study the life of Jacob Arminius without coming to the conclusion that Jacob Arminius was subtle and a deceiver at the best. At the worst, he was a wicked liar. Well, he began to teach in the schools of Holland, the Netherlands, which was an Orthodox Reformed nation. He began to teach in their schools the doctrine that sin had a bad effect on us, really bad effect on us, but sin was not something that overcame us. It was really a little bit, not a whole lot, but a little bit to the advancement of semi-Pelagianism. So there was a great council gotten together of the Orthodox throughout the known Christian world to investigate this doctrine, which was known as the doctrine of the Remonstrants. And this gathering came to be known as the Synod of Dort because it met in Dort, Holland. Men from Holland, England, Switzerland, all over, with the exception of France, because the king would not let France send any delegates. I think some might have slipped out, but they were not just allowed to come. And when they investigated this doctrine, they came to the point of saying the doctrine of the Remonstrants was not orthodox. It was not acceptable in the Reformed Church. These Remonstrants brought their doctrine in four denials, and these four denials were what the Synod of Dort dealt with. And they came out with five responses to these four denials. These five responses are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. That's how the 5 points of Calvinism came to be. We, as Calvinists, just didn't get up one day and say, these 5 points of Calvinism are what we believe. These 5 points of Calvinism, as we know them, are called TULIP, were a response to this heresy of the Remonstrants. Now, what we have now, well, let's take this history a little bit further. In the 18th century, this Arminianism had degenerated again into Pelagianism and Socinianism. At that time, there was a great spiritual renewal under the Wesleys and others in England, Edwards and others in the United States. Charles and John, made an advancement on semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, and it came to be known as evangelical Arminianism. Why was it known as evangelical Arminianism? Two reasons. One is it took a great step, way away from the Arminians of that time to the doctrine of the Reformed Church on the doctrine of sin. It didn't go all the way. It still came short. Still short of the doctrine of sin as we understand. But it took a great step away from the older Arminianism. And secondly, it declared that Christ's righteousness was imputed, that Christ's righteousness actually accomplished something. That the death of Christ did something. You see, Arminians and Pelagians deny that the death of Christ does anything. Pelagians say it's nothing but a good example. Real Arminians say it makes man salvable, makes him able to be saved. We in the Reformed Church says Christ's death actually saves. We are saved by Christ's death. The Arminian says it makes us able to be saved. Now, let's go forward again to the 19th and 20th century. Evangelical Arminianism has fallen back to true Arminianism, and again, the Arminians are saying man is nothing but savable by the atonement, and sin has only made him very, very sick. He still has free will, he's still able, he can still do these things that by which God will accept him. That's just old, pure Jacob Arminius Arminianism. The one confession that I've read that's actually a confession of faith of a church that I've read that claims that doctrine is the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God have a confession of faith, at least they did back when I was younger. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? And in that confession of faith, they say these things. They're Arminian and they say it. They don't mind saying it. And other churches are, whether they say it or not, they are. Some other churches are. Some churches are Pelagian. That church which we go up and down the road and we see their name, Highway 80 Church of Christ, or 5th Street Church of Christ. The Church of Christ that we normally understand in the South is Pelagian, and they always have been Pelagian. They are not Arminian, they are Pelagian, pure doctrinally Pelagian. That's what they always have been, that's what they are. That's one of the reasons why they have not been held to be an Orthodox church in the past, is because they're Pelagian. Well, we get into the 20th century, we get up 1980, 1990, and all of a sudden, and I do mean suddenly, because I was reared in Christianity, Southern Baptist Christianity. We were way out in the country, and our church was so steeped in ignorance, it's hard to describe it. But still, there was a smidgen of the Orthodox doctrine of sin. And that continued into the church into the 80s. And into the 80s, there began to be a shift. And this shift was further and further away from anything that sounded like the Orthodox doctrine of sin. Until we get into 2015 and we find these churches, great churches with the best of reputations, with the finest of men in them. And I'm going to tell you, it's hard to find a man in Christianity that's any better, any more orthodox, any more dedicated to the truth than the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. He is, by all who know Christianity and know Orthodox doctrine, considered to be one of the finest Christian scholars in the United States today. But in that same church, they have recently authored, and this church allows, this great church, Southern Baptist Church, allows anybody to write their own confession of faith. That's a part of their doctrine, that you have the liberty to write your own confession of faith. You look at their statement of witness and testimony, something like that, and in that statement they will say that they don't withhold the right from others to write their confession. So this confession is written by a pastor in Florida, Tennessee, I don't remember which. It's written because there is a large group in this great church that have become concerned about the testimony of Calvinists in this church. And they've written this confession to show their disagreement with that. Now, this is a public confession. I am not saying a thing in secret. You can go to your computers tomorrow, if you don't want to do it on the Lord's Day, and look it up and read it. It's called a public testimony, a public confession, something like that. The most prominent man that signed it is the president of Southwestern Seminary in Dallas. He is a very, very prominent man in Christianity. He is one of the three men that led the Southern Baptist Convention out of liberalism. Don't think this man hasn't done great things that we consider advantages to Christianity. He has. But in that document, there are two things that they make plain. One, is Adam's sin had no effect on his posterity. Pelagianism. And that's recognized in the accusation. It's even by other Arminians, other Pelagians, that it is Pelagian. That's not just Bill's estimation of it. Other Arminians and Pelagians say it's Pelagian. The second thing is Christ's atonement does nothing to save anybody. And they're plain about that. Very plain about it. The atonement does nothing to save anybody. What is saving about the atonement? What do you think is saving about the atonement for these people? Our free will accepting it. That's what the good is in it. When our free will accepts it. Christ did not accomplish anything in his death. It's what I hear them say. First, that sin has not ruined man. Man is ruined by his action. And the only inference you can get from what they say is that man comes in the world innocent. The Bible never lets us think of anyone as innocent. You're either holy or you're wicked. You're either holy or a sinner. One of the two. Adam was a holy man. God approved him. God had fellowship with him. Everything he did pleased God. He was holy. Adam was in probation, but Adam was holy. He wasn't innocent. He was innocent in the sense that he had not done evil, but that was not his condition. His condition was holy. Our condition is either one or two. Either we're dead in trespasses and sin, or we're made alive by the Spirit of God to live in holiness. Now, what has happened as a result of this? As a result of this, because we do not learn from history, we do not accept the connection to that 5th century church that said Pelagianism is a sin, Pelagians are not Christians, and Pelagianism is a heresy that the church will not accept. The church as a whole does not accept that. They just don't have any connection with history. History doesn't mean anything. Well, we do not take that position. In the Presbyterian Church, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the Confessional Presbyterian Church, we do not take that position. In the Confessional Presbyterian Church, in the 6th chapter, the 3rd paragraph, we find this written. They, Adam and Eve, that's who he's talking about, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind. What is wrong with evolution? Evolution does away with Adam and Eve. Don't have to go any further. That's as far as we have to go, right there. To do away with Adam and Eve, you've done away with Christianity. There's no more Christianity if you do away with Adam and Eve. You make Eve, Lucy, who's 2 million years old, found in the soil of somewhere in Africa, and you have no Christianity. It's that simple. Just that simple. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to try to talk to scientists with you that are educated in that and would know how ignorant I am. I dare not do that. But I am a theologian, and I tell you from the biblical standpoint, you do away with Adam and Eve, you do away with Romans 5:12, you do away with Christianity. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Why do we reject out of hand, why do we reject any form of making man result of some progress upward? Because it does away with Adam and Eve. And it does away with our Bible. And it does away with our salvation. They being the root of all mankind. Now here lies the difference and Augustinianism and anything else. Okay, over here we have Pelagianism that's a heresy and rejected. Here in the middle we have semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, that's acceptable. It's not good. It's not what we're going to believe, but we accept it to the point that we say Christians can believe like this. They're in great error. They have a measure of heresy, but they're acceptable. I have yet to find an Orthodox man, an Orthodox theologian, of any account who does not say that Arminianism is a heresy. Just simply the way it is. Now, it is not a soul-damning heresy. It is not a heresy that by which the church, that the church has rejected, and which by which the church will reject these people. It is an acceptable thing. But it's not orthodox. Here is orthodoxy. The guilt of their sin was imputed in the same death in sin, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, why do we have this statement, descending from them by ordinary generation? Anybody want to comment on that before we go any further? Because Jesus didn't descend by ordinary generation. He was not under the federal covenant of Adam and God. Sin did not extend to him. Ever, in any way, he was impeccably holy. So he's excluded. But everyone else descended from Adam by ordinary generation and has these two features upon the sin of Adam and Eve. We're going to put them together here. We're not going to separate them. But particularly Adam, all his posterity died in that moment. No life. Came under God's judgment. In God's eye, man is dead. That's the only thing we care about. We don't care about whether he can put a rocket on Mars or whether he can build a thermal bomb of some kind or whether he can make a shot that'll cure cancer. We don't care about that. We're not saying what man can do scientifically. I don't think anywhere near the reaches of that have been met. Man's scientific ability now, with the addition of computer technology, to me seems like it hasn't even been tapped yet. I know this. Anything man can imagine, he can do. If he can imagine it, he can do it. It might not be economically feasible. It might not be time worthy, but he can do it. Don't think he can't. So we don't know what man can accomplish. But we do know that he's dead in trespasses and sin and has been dead since Adam sinned. He didn't wait till he sinned. He didn't wait till his mother conceived him. He didn't wait one moment from the time Adam sinned. He became guilty and dead upon Adam's sin. Well, that's not fair. Tell it to God. Tell it to God. Don't argue with me about it. Tell it to God. He just says it and I say it. God doesn't have the right to do that. Wait a minute now. He created the world. He's got a lot more rights than you'll ever think about. I don't see where his right to do anything is limited. The only thing God cannot do that I know of is sin. He can do anything else he chooses. He cannot do foolishness and he cannot sin. So, when Adam sinned, two things happened immediately. No time lapse. Immediately. His posterity died in the eyes of God. Secondly, his posterity coming from him by ordinary generation, coming from him, they all had at that moment the same nature he had. We have the same nature as Adam. And that nature, until renewed, what the scripture calls regenerated, until that moment, that nature is absolutely depraved. Somebody said inability. We should say it's completely enabled. That's so. But I went back and studied some. I'm getting old and forgetful, and I want to undeceive you. I don't know everything. I really don't. So I went back and studied, and we can say he was enabled. But we have to bring that together with depraved. He was both depraved and unable. He was both depraved and without ability. Both. There are two sides to this depravity. There are two sides to this corruption of the nature of man. Man's nature is corrupt. Why does lost man do what he did? Have you not read, some of you that are older, some of those things that man does that you have to wonder, what can go on in the mind of this person to cause them to do these things? Have you not read some of those things? Well, all people don't do those things. That's right. We understand that. All are not equally corrupt. Everybody's not a Hitler or Stalin. Stalin killed 8 million people, folks. He killed 8 million people. Hitler was nothing upside. Stalin, Mao Zedong, he might have killed as many as 60 million. We don't know how many he and his wife actually killed. How could they do this? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the only answer. And that nature is the nature of Adam, fallen Adam. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. I wondered for years and years, to tell you how slow I am, I wondered for years and years what the meaning of this particular statement is. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 20. We've got about 3 minutes, so I'm going to hurry here. Peter is speaking about those that he began to talk about in verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among you, the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, he's talking about these false teachers. He hasn't quit. They're the subject of Peter. When you get down to verse 20, they're still the subject of Peter. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, they must have been saved and then lost. That must be what he's talking about. Look, we have that statement which proves there is no such thing as eternal security. Well, that's absolute nonsense. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that you can come under the influence of Christianity and leave off all of your wicked habits. You can come under the influence of the gospel and lead a very circumspect life. And that's what Peter's calling the pollution of the world. You leave off the pollution of the world, and I could sit here and name them, but you don't want to hear that. You leave off the pollution of the world. But Peter's going to say, for it would have been better then for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now he said, this put a responsibility on them that they're going to be judged for that responsibility. They had greater knowledge, they'll be beaten with a greater number of stripes. that's where that doctrine comes in right there. Those that know have the greater number of stripes. So we come to verse 22. But it happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. So what does Peter say? The answer to these false teachers escaping the pollution of the world and then turning from the God they seemingly know. What is the answer to that? They were still dogs and pigs. They had never quit being dogs and pigs. Their nature never experienced the change. Why does the dog do that? He's a dog. Why does the sow do that? She's a sow. Why did they do that? They're a sinner. There's no other understanding that you can come to other than that. I don't know why it took me so long, but I can tell you it took me nearly 35 years to see that. So I can't really criticize somebody else for not seeing it. But that's the answer. Why do people act like they act? Why does a duck quack? I'm going to give you this one illustration and close. I had some utility right-of-way leased in Houston. And on this right-of-way, this is back when it was raining a whole lot, back around 1990. There was a lot of water on the ground. I looked out there one day, and I saw a duck right out there on my right-of-way, a white duck. So I walked out there, but that duck didn't quack. He made a different noise. And when he moved and got up, he didn't have webbed feet. His feet weren't webbed. His feet was just like other birds' feet. His bill wasn't quite like a duck's bill. You know what my conclusion was? That's not a duck. No, that's not a duck. Why? A duck looks and acts like a duck because it is a duck. What Peter tells us, you can hide a sinner for a period of time, but sooner or later, you're going to see the nature reveal itself. Nature will always reveal itself. Always, whatever nature is, will come to be seen. Because that's what we really are. Now, here is the doctrine of sin. Very simply put, our doctrine of sin is that all are sinners. All are sinners throughout. All are not equally disobedient and wicked, but all are sinners. All sinners are condemned. Sinners have no access to God in themselves. Sinners only come to God by God drawing them. Finally, sin is not accidental. Sin is in the eternal purpose of God, though He does not cause it, and He never approves it. It is in God's eternal purpose. And the only answer to sin is righteousness through Christ. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy that You have poured out so freely upon us. We pray that You look upon our sin and see it as cured in Christ. We commit ourselves to Him by faith for His salvation and ask You for Your grace in this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Y'all very kind to listen to me.